Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. There are twin truths in the Bible that Scripture holds in dynamic tension and does not attempt to reconcile. And those are the twin truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. These two truths appear to conflict with each other, but the Bible will lay them side by side and do so without any hint that they might be in conflict with each other or that there's even any tension between them. As an example, Acts 2:23, this is the very first Christian sermon. This is Peter's Pentecost message. And he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." There's the sovereignty of God. He's planned out all the details, even this evil, wicked deed of crucifying the Lord of glory. Yet Peter then says, next phrase, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." There's human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, Jesus delivered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Human responsibility, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Both truths, one verse, unreconciled, unexplained, unharmonized, side by side, coexisting. Spurgeon said, "Why reconcile friends?" That was his explanation. J.C. Ryle warns us not to be more systematic than the Scripture itself is. So we read in verse 32 of our passage that Jesus was determined, and he says he would finish his course, that is, complete his work. There's this predetermined program that Jesus must fulfill. Verse 33, it says that he must go to Jerusalem. And that term must, that word, is a word that is used to indicate divine necessity. His death was predetermined. There's the sovereignty of God. And yet in verse 34, he laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He laments doomed Jerusalem. Jerusalem, doing what it does and being as lost as it is, not because of an unsympathetic divine sovereignty, but because of Jerusalem's unwillingness to receive her Messiah. That's the pattern that we find in the Bible. God is sovereign. He has his eternal purposes. Those purposes will not be thwarted. And yet, we are so responsible for our choices and our decisions that Jesus weeps for rebellious Jerusalem and its failure to believe and to repent. So let's look then first at the subject of divine sovereignty. God is sovereign. Verse 31, it says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, Jesus is up in northern Palestine in the area of Galilee, which was Herod's jurisdiction. Why these Pharisees want to warn Jesus is a matter of speculation. After all, they were not at all favorably inclined toward him. So what it is exactly are they doing? Do they see him as an ally over against this wicked, evil King Herod? This is the Herod, after all, who chopped off the head of John the Baptist. So are they co-belligerents in the sense that he who is the enemy of my enemy is my friend? Is that what's going on here? Or is Herod manipulating and using the Pharisees in order to try to chase him out of his jurisdiction? Or are the Pharisees trying to manipulate Herod, as it were, and trying to chase Jesus into their jurisdiction, further south into Judea, the stronghold of Phariseeism? Well, that's all just a matter of speculation. We don't know exactly what's going on here, though in verse 32, Jesus treats them as agents of Herod, as though it were Herod's bidding that they're doing. And so Jesus says, "Go tell that fox." All right, we have to pause there. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus treats somebody with contempt. So it probably won't do for us to use this as an example of our own permission to go and to treat others with contempt. If Jesus does it one time, And Jesus knows exactly when to do it. This is not a model for us. See, Jesus uses a pejorative term in describing someone. So therefore, that liberates me to do the same thing. That probably won't do. Yet Jesus is treating him with contempt. What is it? What does he mean? Well, in the rabbinic literature, a fox was seen as a particularly devious animal, an animal of low cunning, you might say, an animal of malicious destructiveness. In addition, a fox was a relatively insignificant animal, say, over against the majesty of a lion. You had this little rat-like fox. And so it is a term of disdain, a term of contempt that Jesus is using. And so he says, look, go and tell Herod that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. What's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying, I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing. I'm going to continue my ministry. These are the things of which my ministry has consisted. They stand for the whole ministry, and I'm not going to be frightened away. I'm not going to be scared off. I'm going to continue doing what I have been doing. The third day is an idiomatic expression for a short time or a specified period of time. I'm going to go on doing what I'm doing until I have finished my work. So he says, the third day, I finish my course. I'm going to bring my work to completion or perfect it. Jesus is confident that he's going to do exactly what the Father has designed for him to do. And it's not going to be interfered with by a Herod or any political leader. God has determined what is to be done and what isn't going to be done. And Jesus isn't going to speed up his work or slow down his work or change the direction of his work. He will go to Jerusalem and he will die just at that time at which God determines it will be so. It reminds us, in a sense, of particularly godly individuals who have had that same confidence while they were on the battlefield, that they would not die one day before the day that God assigned. In fact, Stonewall Jackson, back in 1861, said, I'm as safe at home in my bed as I am in combat. Why? Because God is sovereign. As the psalmist says, Psalm 139, he's numbered our days before there was even one. We have an assigned number of days. We have assigned tasks. We have our calling. We will fulfill that calling. We will fulfill our tasks. We can go ahead and drive on the interstates and not be concerned or anxious about it. We can climb up into airplanes and fly places because God is sovereign. And nobody's going to interfere with this plan. The plan will be fulfilled. The purpose will be fulfilled. It's true in Jesus' life. It's true in the lives of his people. We can have that confidence. We can be sure of that. We can go about our tasks and know that we are safe in bed and we're safe when we climb out of bed and when we start walking the sidewalks and when we drive around and when we fly around. Now, it's not an invitation to be reckless. It's not as though we don't need to put on our seatbelts when we drive around. As Jesus answered the devil, when the devil dared him to dive off of the pinnacle of the temple because of the promise that he would not dash his foot against the stone, that would be recklessness. That would be to tempt God and test God. And it would be a failure to use the means by which God has promised to protect us. So he's not saying that. But what he is saying is that in the normal events of life, we're safe in the plan and in the purposes of God. Jesus asked the question back in Luke 12:25, which of you by being anxious when you're driving around, anxious when you're climbing onto airplanes, anxious when a storm comes rolling through Savannah, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of your life? Luke 12:25. God has a timetable and God has his purposes, and nobody is going to thwart those purposes in Jesus' life or in our lives. He has his plan, and that plan will go forward. So Jesus says in verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. In other words, I will go on down to Jerusalem, but in my time, not your time. And not because you're trying to frighten me. And not because you think you can scare me away from fulfilling my duty. I'm going to fulfill my duty. I'm going to do that which God called me to do. Nevertheless, I will end up in Jerusalem, the very place to which Herod is trying to get me to flee, and you Pharisees are trying to get me to flee, to get out from under Herod's jurisdiction, whom you say is trying to kill me. Well, I'm not going to leave his jurisdiction because I'm afraid of him, and I'm not going to fail to do the ministry that God has assigned for me to do up here in Galilee, but I will eventually travel south down to Jerusalem when the time comes, when the time is right, when I fulfilled my responsibility. Until then, Herod can do nothing to interfere with my ministry. So I'm not going to have some petty politician disrupt what God would have me do. So he says, nevertheless, I must. There's the divine necessity. In other words, when I go, I'm going to go because this is God's purpose. This is God's plan. That's why I must go on my way today and tomorrow. That is, when the day comes, the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus identifies himself as a prophet, he is pointing to God's redemptive purpose in Jesus' life. Why does he go to Jerusalem? Because there are saving purposes to be fulfilled. That's why he will go there. That's why he will die. He's not going to die just because a Herod wants to eliminate any kind of disruption or rivalry that Jesus might represent. He's going to die as a prophet. He's going to die as the prophet. He's going to die for God's redemptive purposes. He's going to die in order to save humanity. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. He's setting prisoners free. He's ransoming those in bondage to sin and in bondage to the devil. He's going to pay the ransom price. He's going to liberate them. Jesus said he was shedding the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sin. He realized on the eve of his crucifixion that he would be crucified. The shedding of his blood would not be without purpose, would not be without design. It would be fulfilling divine purposes. His blood is the blood of the new covenant. His blood is for the forgiveness, for the remission of sin. When Jesus goes, it will be for redemptive purposes. Luke 22:37, he will be numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus is trusting in the sovereignty of God, and he is determined. He will not be deterred by Herod or by the Pharisees. He is resolute. He must save. He must have us. This needs to encourage us with respect to the love of Christ for his people. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than he should lay down his life for his friends. That's what we're seeing here. He's confident in the sovereignty of God. Therefore, he is not intimidated by anyone or anything. He will not be deterred by anyone or anything. He will fulfill the task assigned. He will die a death of atonement for the salvation of the world, so that sins might be forgiven. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And yet, the blood shed of bulls and goats cannot put away sin. An infinite sacrifice was needed. Jesus is that sacrifice who dies for the sins of the whole world. And he's determined to fulfill that course and finish his work. Why? Because he must save us and he must have us as his own, as his people. This is a manifestation of the trust of the Son for the Father and of the love of Father and Son for his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Secondly, we see here that we are responsible. There's this must. It's divinely determined. It's an event that will take place, that regardless of who attempts to disrupt it will occur, because God is determined to save. And yet, Jerusalem is responsible for the evil that it commits in laying hands upon the Lord of glory and putting him to death. And so Jesus, verse 34, laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." There's this note of astonishment. Here is Jerusalem. Psalm 48 refers to Jerusalem as the city of God, as God's holy mountain, as the city of the great king. Psalm 87:3, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And yet Jerusalem, God's Zion, does what? Stones the prophets. Kills those that God sends to it. What Jesus is lamenting is the unrealized potential of Jerusalem as God's people, God's city. He's lamenting the wasted opportunities and the privileged status of Jerusalem, who above all cities, God sent his prophets, who heard the truth, who heard the voice of God in his prophets, and yet failed to benefit from its privileges. This is the chronic problem, by the way, of those who have religious privileges, is that too often those privileges go unutilized. Those who are brought up in the church, those who are taken to Sunday school every day of their life, those who at home, they are the beneficiaries of daily family prayers. Often they fail to realize the privilege. They fail to benefit by it. They have this privileged position that so many lack, that very few indeed enjoy, and yet they fail to benefit by it. This was the lament over Jerusalem. You had all the opportunities. You had all these privileges. God sent to you the prophets. You heard the voice of God. And yet what did you do? You put the mouthpieces of God, you put to death. You wouldn't hear. You wouldn't listen. And so Jesus laments. He goes on, verse 34. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, yet you were not willing." This is rich Old Testament imagery of the love of God for his people. Like a hen protecting her chicks. He's building upon that maternal instinct that we recognize as one of the strongest bonds in all of human life. That love of mother for child, of the hen for her brood. You know, there are stories of barnyard fires in which the barn burns down and the mother hen is found and she's been burned to death. And underneath her wings are still living chicks, protected, shielded from the fire by the wings of the hen. There are all those urban legends about 120-pound mothers lifting cars off of their children. In Rick Bragg's book, All Over But the Shoutin', he refers to the terrible tragedy that took place in Union, South Carolina, when a young mother drove the family car into the lake and drowned her children while she escaped. And then you may recall this, that she then said that someone, a gunman had come and abducted the car and her children and drove off. And it went on for days and days where she was pleading on news nightly that the gunman would return her children safely to her. And it all turned out to be a fraud. But Rick Bragg talks about his own mother who said, "That woman is lying." Bragg had actually written articles about it, sympathizing with the mother and her plight and her children being stolen from her. And the mother said, no, she knew immediately that the woman was lying. Why? She said, because for any ordinary mother, the gunman would have had to pry her dead fingers off of the steering wheel to get her to abandon her children to him. You know, that resonates because we understand the power of the bond between a mother and a child. And it's that Jesus is invoking here, that powerful love bond like no other that we experience in all of life. He wanted to love and to nurture and protect His people in Jerusalem, even as He does us, and yet they were unwilling, He says. How often, and yet you were not willing, over and over again. What are we to understand about Jerusalem's unbelief? Jesus assigns the responsibility to that unbelief, not to the sovereignty of God, but to them. When we are unbelieving, that's our fault. Hence the mystery of the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. When we are unbelieving or unrepentant, it's because we're unwilling, not because we're predestined. It's not God's fault that we're unbelieving. It's not that we wanted to believe, but we weren't chosen. It's not that we tried. If you think back to verse 26, it's not that we tried, or at least it's the context within which we should remember or interpret verse 26, in which they are the those outside of the kingdom of God. Verse 25 are saying, Lord, open to us. The context we're to understand, Lord, open to us, is that they, in fact, refuse to go in over and over and over repeatedly. How often, He says, I would have gathered you. That was the love I had for you. That was the affection I had for you. I wanted to gather you like the hen her chicks. And this was repeatedly that I came to you and offered again and again. But you were unwilling. You were unwilling. You were unwilling. Why are we unbelieving? Because we're unbelieving. Because we refuse to believe. Because we refuse to repent. One day, sovereignty and responsibility will all appear harmonious to us. But for now, it's a mystery, and yet both of these things are taught. I am responsible. I choose my own idols and my own lusts. I prefer my false gods and my illicit desires. I have decided the course for life that I'm taking. The fault for unbelief cannot be passed on to bad churches or bad families or bad parents or bad schools or bad neighborhoods or bad friends. On judgment day, there'll be absolutely no ambiguity. Our guilt will be identified and responsibility will be assigned. And we will be found guilty and at fault and responsible because we were unwilling. And so Jesus says in verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken. That's what it's come to. There was such love, such affection, like the hen for her chicks, such a willingness to nurture and protect and provide. And yet you were unwilling. Now, that is, the day will come when you will be forsaken, that is, abandoned by God. The day will come when it's too late, when the opportunities have passed, where the privileges have been revoked. And so there's an urgent plea that's implicit in this. Respond now. Receive now. He says, I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me. That is, you won't see me with favor. You won't see me to know me. You won't see my forgiveness. You won't see reconciliation with God. You won't see the gifts that I offer, the gifts that I've come to provide. You won't see the gift of eternal life. No, you're going to perish. You will be forsaken. You will be excluded. You will be outside. And the only hope of being spared that is, Jesus says, those who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For Jerusalem and for us, it's a matter of recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, and that he came and lived and died and was raised again, and that he's going to return one day. And forsake our unbelief. Forsake it or be forsaken. That's the message that Jesus is teaching us here. Declare him to be blessed that we might be blessed. Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. It points ahead to the second coming of Christ as well. Blessed is he who will return, who will come again in the name of the Lord God Almighty, who is his ambassador, who is his agent, who is his son, his only begotten, through whose death we need not perish, but have eternal life. God is sovereign. He's going to have his way. No one's going to thwart his purposes. His plans will be fulfilled. But I'm not going to pit that over against my responsibility to do everything in my power to receive his word. His word of grace and mercy, his call to obedience, his word of love for us in Christ Jesus, his call to discipleship. God will have his way, and yet I'm responsible. You're responsible. There's no blame shifting that will be allowed on Judgment Day. I'm not going to be able to pass this off on someone else or something else. When he calls, I must respond. If I can't, then that must be my response. Lord, help me to begin to begin. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. As the man said to Jesus. Lord, I'm a doubter. That could be the first prayer. Lord, I'm skeptical. That could be the first words of the prayer or plea for help. Lord, I need your grace. That can get the ball rolling. But I'm responsible. And that day of judgment will show it. I can be blessed with the people of God and know his favor and know reconciliation with God and know the forgiveness of my sins and know that I'm an adopted child of God and know that I have the gift of eternal life. Or I can be forsaken of God forever. It's that Jesus holds out to us. Again, one more time here this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would be willing for you to gather us as your children, under your wings. We pray that we would embrace your protection, embrace your loving care, and embrace your call to discipleship. Forgive our sins, O Lord, we pray. Cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. And save our weak and foolish souls. In Jesus' name, amen.